John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together tonight. Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son, and I only ask, Lord, the one thing tonight, that we know You, that I would know You in this moment of teaching and preaching, that all Your people would know You in these moments of hearing, and those, if there are some here that do not know You, if there are some here, Lord, who are uncertain if they know You, I pray that they would. Lord, if there are believers here, surely they need to hear this. So dig out our ears, open our eyes to behold Jesus in John 3:16. In Jesus' name, I pray and ask, Lord, amen. So, in the physical realm, we have things we call necessities in life. You think of food as a necessity. Job actually says that, my necessary food. Work is a necessity. I've been finding out vocal cords are a necessity. We could just go on in the physical realm. There are certain things. Sleep is a necessity. You can't live very long without sleeping. The same is true in the spiritual realm. There are certain things we learn from Scripture that are actually necessary. They're not dispensable. We heard of one in Justin's message. Peter said, if necessary for a little while, you suffer. It's a necessity. It wouldn't happen to us if it wasn't a necessity. There are others. Now, Paul says that the weaker members of the body are more necessary. So you think of the guy, whoever's here tonight, he may think this is surely an insignificant member. Paul says that person there, if they're really a Christian, is more necessary. And he proves it. He writes a letter to the Philippians. He says, you know, he would like to depart and be with Christ, but it's more necessary for their sake that he stay. So some of us hadn't departed and been with Christ yet because it's necessary for some of the others that we be here. But it's not just for Paul. He goes on to say in Philippians, he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. We don't know anything about him other than he had a weird name. But even he was necessary. There are lots of things. In 1 Corinthians 7, he actually says the physical duties of spouses to one another. He says that the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and the woman must fulfill her duty to the husband. Those things are necessary. He says we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ. Think of that. He says there must be factions among you. So there's always going to be people rising up, speaking perverse things from among your own selves, so that the ones who are approved may become evident. That's God's purpose in it. And the elder being above reproach, he says he must be above reproach. And then when you want to pick one, he says he must be first tested. The author of Hebrews says we must pay closer attention to what we've seen in the new covenant than the old. He goes on to say, Jeremy was emphasizing this, he that comes to God must believe he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And James says, if you're going to pray, you must ask in faith. And as we gather here tonight, he says, each one must be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's actually necessary. The two that we saw last time, though, there's one in verse 7. You must be born again. And in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now the reason you must be born again is because you are born with a bad heart. So what's the reason? How can it be said that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? The Son of Man must be handed into the hands of the Gentiles and suffer in 3 days, rise again. Well, no doubt we could point to many reasons why he must be lifted up. We could say the justice of God requires it, and that's true. Paul says that he might be just and the justifier. So we could say the justice of God demands that if God is going to forgive sinners, someone must die. But that really doesn't explain why he was lifted up. The justice of God explains why there was a demand for the Son of Man to be lifted up. It does not explain his willingness to be lifted up and meet that demand. Where does that come from? In God. So John, to give you an image, is not looking at the stream. He's looking at the fountain. He's not even looking at the stream at its closest point to the fountain, like the justice of God. He is looking at the eternal origin of the cross, the ultimate reason for the cross. Why was there a cross? Why was there the cross the way it was? Why was it this way? Why couldn't he have died in a corner in a room somewhere? Why did it have to be this way? John 3:16 is written to answer this. And I want to take it in three parts. First of all, I want to speak on the reason for the cross. Second, I want to speak on the revelation of the cross. And then third, I'll use my conclusion as a third point, the response to the cross, all from John 3:16. So, number one, John, why must the Son of Man be lifted up? What's the origin? What's the fountain? What's the ultimate cause of the cross? Number one, the reason for the cross. The first thing I want us to do is put the little word "so" in John 3:16 on the back burner. And we'll come back to it in a minute. And just look at the reason. John 3:16. Here's the reason. Just look at this. God loved the world. Now, especially in this fellowship, I know you do because I did before I accepted. We have a problem understanding this reason because Calvinists and Arminians have exerted their reason about this verse so much that you can't enjoy it, what it's actually saying. And me and Justin were talking about it this week, and I said, well, I'm going to give you all a surprise because I don't think the Calvinist interpretation, now I am a Calvinist, but the run-of-the-mill garden variety Calvinist interpretation that you'll hear, or the Arminian, is right. The Arminian comes to this term world, and he says this means that God loves specifically, I thought you were waving at me for a second, specifically every single person in the world. And a Calvinist friend comes and says, no, that's not what it means. It means the elect. And they all have their reasons, and they go through them. And after about an hour, when this thing is chopped up like a piece of meat, you can't eat it anymore. Well, the problem with both is that this is not a specific term at all. It's a general term. Now, what I want to do is give y'all all some verses and y'all consider it and decide for yourself. This is what persuades me. So let me show you. John 18:36. Now, I'm not going out of John. I'm going to give the microphone here to the Apostle John and say, John, you tell us what you mean by the word world. And we'll get a definition of the term world from him. And then we'll come back to John 3:16. Okay? So John 18:36, Jesus is standing in front of Pilate and he says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So a synonym for the word world is realm. So just a general realm, an area, a sphere, a location. John 8:23. He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. So let's keep these piling on. So we have a realm that is below. Right? It's the world. John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. That when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So whatever this realm is that's below, we're all born into it. We're born into this realm below. John 16:11 says this phrase, the ruler of this world. So we have a realm that is below that we're born into, ruled by Satan. So far. If this is the case, then it follows John 3:19. Light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So we have a realm below, born into, ruled by Satan, of men. See how he says that? He doesn't say light has come into the world and the Jews love darkness. Light has come into the world and the elect love darkness. men general and evil and dark. So it is the dark realm of this age ruled by Satan. It's a general term for the mass of fallen humanity. Now my Calvinist brethren will say, oh no, world is referring to the Gentiles. And so I'll just have to read to them John 7:4, where Jesus' brothers are telling him to go up to the Jewish feast. And they say, if someone wants to seek to be known publicly, he doesn't hide himself. Go show yourself to the world. Okay. So, going to the Jewish feast to show himself to the world. The world does not mean Gentiles. And furthermore, finally, John 17:16, the Lord says that we, the disciples, are not of this world. So does that mean God does not love the disciples? Such are the twists and turns you get into. If we just let John say what he's saying and don't bring a Calvinist Arminian argument to the text and do eisegesis, read into it, but do exegesis and read out of the text, we will see that the term world, however you want to summarize it, is a general term just for the mass of fallen humanity. He doesn't intend to get specific here because he has a different point. He's marveling over the fact that God loved the world. After I just described to you the world, think of what he's saying. God loved the world. Now, what's the point? He loved that which had no qualities. The world. He loved that which had the exact opposite qualities. He loved the unlovable. God's love went out to something that had nothing to draw His love out. God's love is not a magnet. It's a bubbling fountain. There was nothing that pulled it towards us. His love is sovereign. It is self-originating. It is inwardly caused, not externally caused from without. To put it in terms of Jacob's two wives, he's saying that God loved Leah. When Jacob met Rachel, he wept, he kissed her, he lifted up his voice because it says she was beautiful of form and appearance. It says Leah, her eyes were heavy. Thus, Jacob loved Rachel. John's point is that though the world's eyes are heavy, there's nothing lovable about the world. God loved the world. There's no reason in the world for God to love the world is the point. And when you get that point, you begin to get John's point. And it is this. Why then would God love the world? Which is our question. What's the cause of the cross? What's the reason for this thing? The answer is found in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for here it is. God is love. That's why there was a cross. It was necessary to the being of God that there be a cross. It was necessary because of what existed in eternity that there be a cross. Not because of anything that existed in time. You say, well, God was the only thing that existed in eternity. And that's right. And God is the only reason for the cross. To the conclusion, God loved the world is the reason. But what's underneath this that John is marveling at is this reality that God just is love. That it was uncaused. That it was undrawn. That there was nothing in us to cause it. There was nothing in us to draw it out. It just flowed out of who he was. You could put it this way. God loved not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Love. God is love. And so, John's point here at the beginning is the Son of Man must be lifted up, for God loved the world. And if we understand what the world is, we'll be pondering, why would he love the world? It would be wicked if he loved the world. John actually says, if you love the world, God's love is not in you. So he did not love the world because he delighted in it in and of itself for its worldliness. It was a sovereign love. A total self-originating love. Now, as you hear this, you might think it's just too good to be true. If it's sinking in, I pray it is, as we keep going here. Pray as we keep going, maybe to yourself. But if it starts to sink in, you think, God could really love me uncaused, unoriginated, and I'm not doing anything to draw it out. Well, it is true because of point two, the revelation of the cross. So let's put the word so back on the front burner. So number two, the revelation of the cross. Once again, an interpretive error is made here. Typically, popularly, you know, this word so is taken to mean something like this. God so loved the world. And by that they mean in eternity past, that in time he gave his son. Well, and that's true, but that's not what John is saying. First of all, this word so is simply a Greek word that means in this way. For example, in chapter 21, Jesus comes to the disciples when they're fishing. Do you remember at the end of this gospel? And it says he manifested himself to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself to them in this way. That's the same Greek word translated here, so. So just like he manifested himself to them in this way, John's point is, for in this way God loved the world. And so this past tense, loved, is not looking into the past, into eternity. It's looking into the past about 2,000 years ago. God loved the world at the cross. Remember John, his epistle? Let us not love in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. There is no love apart from deeds. And the point is, God practices what he preaches. He loved, not just his love was demonstrated, but he loved them. So the cross is a pulpit from which Christ preached God's love to the world. It's the revelation of the love of God. If we want to, in other words, if we want to ask, how can we see this? Because you don't know this. I mean, even our husbands and wives, what remains of the flesh, often we love our spouses because of what they give us. We're talking about a love you've never seen before. A love that is self-caused, that loves its enemies. So you may say, well, how can we see this? John says, look at the cross. God loved the world there. In this way, God loved the world. Here it is. That he gave his only begotten Son. Now stay with me here. We're asking this question, how does the cross reveal this uncaused love? We're asking John. John says it has to do with what he gave. He gave his monogenes. Mono, we get our word when we get a word that's not comfortable from it. But monopoly comes from that word. It just means one, singular, one of a kind. He's saying God gave his one of a kind Son, his only Son. He didn't have a son like this Son, only one. And so you can think of an Old Testament story where Abraham was called to offer his only son. His only son whom he loved. On Mount Moriah, he was told to put the sticks on Isaac's back, carry it up the hill, just like Christ would carry a stick on his back up a hill. He was laid on the altar. And his dad pulled out maybe a circumcision knife and actually raised it in the air and got ready to plunge it into the heart, not just of one of his sons, his only one. That mattered. And you remember the angel said, stop. He said, don't lay a hand on the lad. And I don't know what Abraham must have felt at that moment. I know the Lord Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What did he see? He saw that ram caught over there in the thicket. And there was a substitute. Well, John's point here is that when this son was offered, there was no substitute. There was no angel that cried out, stop. And God plunged the dagger of judgment into the heart of the most precious person in all the universe. Make the comparison with Jeremy's sermon. He was talking about the evil of man and the goodness of God. So pretty much similar to the love of God. In one part of life, he was talking about how men are just wicked. He was going on there for a moment and it really painted a good picture of how men, evil men, are constantly blaspheming, sucking up oxygen, living in God's world, not seeing fit to have him in their minds anymore, going about hateful, hating one another, killing one another, damage being done every day by men. And he says, in return, God gives them rain. And Jeremy was bringing out the same truth. That is just because of who he is. He's good. And therefore, that self-originating goodness is seen in that he does good to the wicked. Because there is no explanation why he would do good to the wicked. But think of this. That ought to cause conviction. I did. I had to hold back some tears just sitting there, just the reality of it settling in on him as he was preaching. But John is saying to the world that hated God, to the world that was dark, to all of you here who was dark, and Titus says formerly were hateful, hating one another, and while we were yet sinners, God didn't give rain. He gave His only begotten Son. While we were wicked, He gave that. Those Roman soldiers, think of it. I don't know how they did it. There's no explanation. No wonder one of them at the end fell down and said, "This here is the Son of God." What had he been seeing during that whole process? These men are nailing him, and his heart is warm toward them. He's crying for them, praying for them. What would it be like to be hammering stakes into a man to a stick, and that man just be at the height of emotional affection for you? No wonder the guy, with no shame, he had seen something of the divine glory and fell down and said, "This man was the Son of God." He had seen many a man crucified. Never seen that while they were doing it. This is the love of God, John says. You think of the illustration of Joseph and his brothers. After all the wicked things they did to him, they're coming and the text says he was so warm of emotion toward his little brother, he had to leave the room. And he fell on their faces and wept. You think of those disciples after they fled and denied and everything. He even came in that upper room and he said, "Peace be with you." How can he do that? I mean, they had offended the Daniel 7 Son of Man, who was to be given a kingdom and glory and given judgment. Surely they must have been terrified when he just appeared in the room and he showed them his scars. And once again, a man fell down, Thomas, and said, "My Lord and my God." I heard of a man, Paul Washer, said, "Come to him." And was troubled about his soul, come to his office. This man was a construction worker. And he said, "I don't know if I'm saved." Been thinking about it. And Washer said, "Well, in order to be saved, do you understand the gospel?" He said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "Well, in order to be saved, the Bible says you must repent and believe." So he started explaining to him what repentance was. He didn't get very far, and the guy said, "Well, I think that already happened." And he said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, the other day I was out on the job," and he said, "I just looked up in the middle of working, and I just saw the sun coming through the trees." And he said, "I just it broke him right there in the middle of construction work. God's goodness to him. He had not lived for the Lord. He had turned his nose to the Lord, all that he had done. And in return, God was just shining his son on him. And just that contrast of how he treated the Lord and how the Lord was treating him in that moment convicted him. And so I ask, how much more infinite conviction should we have? Not just that God shone the sun on men, but to the very men that hated him, he gave his only son. Surely it ought to cause some conversions. Just that. Surely John is right that the cross is where we see God just is love. The cross is where we see this self-originating, uncaused, sovereign, spontaneous love that has nothing to do with the qualities of its object. So, how do we conclude tonight? Well, God tells us how he wants this message to conclude, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, for in this way, God loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. But he says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So point three, as our conclusion, the response to the cross. God wants you to respond. Don't have any idea that you get saved by spiritual osmosis, that it just somehow oozes into you. You must respond. You're responsible to believe. It says, whoever believes. So God has a purpose. God loved the world, the reason for the cross, and he demonstrated it, that revelation that he gave his only unique son. And for the purpose of a response, this word that is like a, it could just say, for this purpose. Not John's purpose, this is from God's perspective. God did this for his purpose. He had an intention that at least tonight and everywhere in this world, men would hear that whoever believes in him should not perish. Eternal life. The word perish is contrasted here with the word eternal life. He's not talking about annihilation. When something perishes, it doesn't cease to exist. It just changes its form. So in John 6, he says, don't work for the food that perishes. What happens to food when it perishes? Does it cease to exist? The molecules just change around. Still there. When men go to hell, they don't cease to exist. That there is no joy. You perish from this life to that. You're spoiled like food for all eternity. The image of God is defaced and defiled and ruined throughout all of the ages of eternity. And you have no rest, neither day nor night. You will feel the wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Eternal, conscious torment. But he says, whoever believes will escape this. And he even says, God wants you to escape it. It was his intention that you escape it. If you do not escape it, it will be, as verse 18 says, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. If you go to hell, it will be because he did not believe. Now, again, maybe a shocker, I don't know, in a Calvinistic kind of flavored church, but whoever believes in the Greek, it means whoever believes. Anybody here is a general statement to be spoken to the whole world. Whoever believes. But here's the point. God does not believe. You must believe. Another thing Jeremy was saying. You must ask. You must seek. You must knock. You must call on the name of the Lord. Not everyone who sits here will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Not all those Roman soldiers were saved. The one who called on the name of the Lord. As God rose up Joseph in Egypt for the purpose of preserving the Israelites and the rest of the world in that famine, who came to Egypt, God has lifted up his Son to preserve the world. If you come, Joseph did not travel around the world giving out food. It was their responsibility to humble themselves and come empty beggars. It is our responsibility to do the same. So, I'll simply leave you with that. You must believe. Or you're going to perish. You must trust Him. He says He was lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness. Well, how many people were healed in that wilderness? The value of that bronze serpent was for the ones who looked to it. The value of the death of Christ is for those who believe in it and trust in it. So, maybe I'll leave you with this. Yesterday at work, I had a package, and if I get one, I'll leave it. You know, I'll take it home, and so it was left there, and it was a thin package, so it kind of looked like maybe it was empty or and it's light, like maybe something came out of it. And so several people had thrown it around, not realizing there was something in it. And one guy was actually cleaning out the dust with my package from underneath the belt. If any of you women think your fan blades ever have a lot of dust, you don't have anything on UPS. And this guy was just raking my package through there. And then he starts hitting the thing getting the gust out of it. And I said, well, I didn't really want to have to file a claim on my package, but I mean, I will if I have to, I guess. As long as this is yours. And so he drops it. You know what I didn't do? I didn't leave it there because it had been abused. Because it belonged to me. Now listen to me. I know that John 3:16 has been abused. But it belongs to you. You need to feel it and hear it and have it as a rock under your feet that God is love and that He loves the world and that that's the cause of the cross and that you know that's true because of the cross. There is no other explanation. And the glory that therefore obviously you don't do anything. You just look and believe. And whoever does that will never perish. And so believer, that's for the unbeliever, for the believer, remember this. You're not Rachel. It's not the kind of bride you are. He is going to make you into Rachel. But He loved you when you were Leah. When you had nothing to behold. He died for you. And you had no affection. You know how you're praying sometimes? Just you get down. I was before I left here. I ought to feel this more. What's wrong with me? He loved me before I cared about how I felt about it. When I had no feelings. So you're worried, believer, about how much you feel or less? He did this when you felt nothing. So remember that. You're Leah. And He's going to make you into Rachel without you straining very hard. He's going to do it in this new covenant. Well, let's pray together about chance to pray. And well, actually, I'll get Justin to pray. Chance has his song ready for us to sing. We don't normally sing on Wednesday. Why don't we go ahead and sing it first? I believe some of y'all have a book. But it just seemed fitting, this song, how deep the Father's love for us. It has a lot to do with this verse.
It's in 64, y'all. If you don't have a book, you got it.
Pray for us, brother.